Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Boy, it's good to be home. It is always so good to get back to your own home. We were out east for a week and going to a wedding in Virginia, a family wedding. One of my nephews got married and had a great visit, great time. God bless us with safety and everything. We appreciate your prayers. We were praying for you. But it is so good to be home. So I'm glad to be with all of you and trust that God blessed the gathering last week. The message from Paul Tripp and all that you've been doing. Why are we in 1 Corinthians? When we were down in Ashland, North Carolina at the Billy Graham Center, the Cove, we spent a couple of days there. Might be something for you to pray about and look into someday, spending it there. When you go to the Cove, it's like a learning center and a retreat center, and they have pastoral retreats and all kinds of Bible classes. And we were able to go there for a couple of days. And you can take some hikes in the... Billy Graham basically bought a mountain. And there are a lot of hiking trails that you can take. And one of them is quite a vigorous hike, but it's to the top of this mountain. And then there's like a deck built on the mountain to overlook the whole valley. And when you get to the top of that and you look down, you can just see the roof right nestled, just such a picture of what this facility is supposed to be. And it's just, you can just see the roofs of the little buildings jutting themselves out among the trees. The trees are different out east. They're, even the oak trees and the pine trees and every species of tree shoots straight up. I think I'm assuming it's because they have a longer growing season. They had lots of rain, but the trees just are like competing as they all shoot so straight up. So to see those roofs kind of just jutting out in the midst of this just give you this feeling of security, and it's just in there. And that's what they want, of course, for Christians to experience if they visit there. And Kim and I went on and we just took like a pastor's personal spiritual retreat, and it was very unstructured, just lots of time to be in the Word. And we are blessed that we are able to be in the Word really every day in a real, I think, pretty meaningful, deep way. And so I'm thankful for that. But it was nice to be totally unplugged that Sunday morning. I don't know if I told you last week, but my cell phone died. And our little dinosaur slide phones that we loved so much died. And so I was unplugged literally for a few days, which was really nice. And so we've got a smartphone showing us how dumb we really are right now. We're trying to adjust that, so give us some time. The number is the same for you to reach us. But we were kind of unplugged, and one of the mornings, as if you're following the calendar, you came to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it took me, I was in these verses that we're going to study today for at least 45 minutes. Maybe it was longer than that. I probably lost track of time. But I was just in these verses praying word by word. And I was just amazed. I went to Kim and said, "This is amazing. I've never seen any of this before." And I've read this thing many times. And so you need to be in God's Word in a deep way. Not just when we preach it. You're going to get into it pretty deep today. But not just when it's being preached to you or you're listening on your iPhone or whatever. But you need to be in it yourself, because God will, if you open the door and you get into His Word prayerfully, and yes, you got to reorganize your schedule to make this happen. But when you do that, things are going to happen in your life. He's going to say things to you. He's going to disclose Himself to you in a way that He will do in no other way. So you must pursue that in your life. And I know you have busy lives, and you know I want to grant grace, but I'm also going to keep encouraging you to do that. So I just went through this and said, I have got to preach this. So now I got back to the office, and I've been studying it and digging in and trying to understand the words better, and I hope that what we go through now is an edifying thing for all of us. So turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As I read it, listen for key words that will jump out at you, because there are several words here that are repeated. And when an author repeats a word, it means it's important. So just watch for repetition here, but also just listen to the meaning of this. Verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in every place, who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. As you were following along with me and listening to that, did you see some key words that jumped out at you? If you look carefully, there are some words that are repeated 2 and 3 times in the passage. One of them is, you heard the word called right away, didn't you? You heard the word sanctification and saint, which are the same word, two just different forms of the same word. So that there's something you want to pay attention to as you're reading this. You saw the word grace. You saw the word confirmation appear twice. The testimony of Jesus is confirmed in us, and he's going to confirm us until the end. And then some other words that would have jumped out at you. But what do you think the main word is? Let's look at number one, the main character of this passage, the main character of this letter, the main character of the Bible is who? Now, don't answer quite yet, because generally the answer is Jesus. And Jesus shows up 9 times in this passage, so certainly he's a main character. But don't miss God, the Father. And so I just put down God, because Jesus is God, the Son. And we have God the Father and God the Son here working together, slightly different roles, because they are different persons within the same Godhead. Mysterious teaching of the Bible, the Trinity. We believe in God the Father. We believe in God the Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the 3 in 1. And so, but the main character is God, and we need to be continually reminded of this, because when you're reading the Bible, you may be looking for direction, you may be looking for comfort, for wisdom, for knowledge, whatever you may be looking for, but you must always remember that the Bible is about God. The Bible is not primarily about me or you. The Bible is not primarily about making you happy. Not primarily. The Bible is a book about God. It is God's revelation of himself to human beings. And that is, again, why we teach in our Sunday school program who God is. In all of our lessons, it's not about Daniel, it's not about the lion's den, it's not about Noah, it's not about any of those things primarily. It is about God and who he is and how he works. And then when we understand that, we look at our life's situation, and we're able to take our eyes off of some of that and look up and see who God is. And that is the only place we are going to find whatever it is that we need. That is the only place we're going to find hope. That is the only place we're going to find comfort, wisdom, direction, guidance, purpose, meaning, joy, peace, You name it. So the main character is God. So just watch for that as we continue on through the passage. But now there are several main concepts in the passage that God wants us to understand. That's why he spoke through Paul to write this letter. So look at verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now the first main, I'm just going to take them in order. The first main concept, letter A, is God's calling. God's calling. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as a messenger of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So Paul is, here's what he's doing, I think. If you remember Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we are told that God gave to the church, God gave some as apostles, messengers, some as prophets, some as pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so Paul understands clearly that God called him, and you can read all about his conversion experience in Acts chapter 9. Paul knows that God called him. He didn't call God. He was zealously running around persecuting the church of Christ, thinking he was doing the right thing. And so he had to be interrupted in that. And you know the dramatic conversion experience that Paul had as Jesus appeared to him in a bright light, knocked him off his horse, completely changed the direction of his life. God called to him. Jesus had chosen him to be a special instrument to preach the gospel. And that's how Paul introduces himself. Paul called as a messenger, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Why would he choose to begin like that? Because he must help the Corinthians understand who God is before they can receive what he's about to write them in this 16 chapter long letter. Now, one of my commentaries did a good job of spelling out some of the issues, so I'm just going to kind of use it as a guide as I share with you. And I'm not saying that we're going to go through 1 Corinthians verse by verse for the next 5 years. I'm saying that when you do read 1 Corinthians, and when you do read the Bible, and when you read any letter of the Apostle Paul, we have to understand who God is and what God did to get this man to write this letter. And then we can also answer the question of how does that relate to our lives today? These are the issues that are going on in the Corinthian church. And Paul must establish his authority. He's validating his apostleship because one of the things is that his authority is being undermined in the Corinthian church by false teachers. Secondly, Paul is going to rebuke the church. So why should they listen to him? We usually don't like to listen to people rebuking us, do we? It better be somebody we trust. Better be somebody we know is looking out for our welfare. And so Paul's going to rebuke the church for one thing, for not disciplining blatant sin in the congregation. Ooh, this is a voice for us today. It's a really challenging thing to deal with in the church today and to see things correctly is really challenging. So there's going to be some rebukes in this letter. Thirdly, Paul's going to explain to believers that they shouldn't take each other to law courts, to civil court. We're supposed to be peacemakers. We should be able to settle these things among ourselves. We're brothers and sisters in a family. And we ought not go to civil court and expect people who may even be unbelievers to settle our stuff. So he's going to rebuke them for that. He's going to teach them about freedom in Christ in the right way, because some people thought Paul was now allowing sin because of this freedom in Christ, and nothing could be further from the truth. And so Paul's going to set them straight on that and explain God and his holiness and his requirements for his people. He's going to talk a lot about marriage to them. Now picture this. Corinth, I didn't put a map up there, but can you remember when I was preaching through 1 Thessalonians? I showed a map almost every week. And you've got the island of Greece. So think of Greece, or not the island, the peninsula of Greece. So picture Greece here. You know, Thessalonica was up here. Paul left there, went down to Athens, Greece, here. And then he went left Athens and went to Corinth. You can read all about this in Acts chapter 17, 18. And so he is now, he went to Corinth. He spent over 18 months there. He planted this church. He knew these people. He now has, on his third missionary journey, gone across the Aegean Sea over here on the coast of Asia. He's in Ephesus, writing to the Corinthians because he's got news that there's all these problems going on in the church. And so in Corinth, when he came to, and read about this in Acts, when he came to plant the church there, the people were plagued with idolatry. It was all pagan, except for the Jewish synagogues. But it was a pagan culture. The temple to Aphrodite hired 1,000 prostitutes to, and I'm going to be very discreet, I want to be discreet for the children in the congregation. Imagine how hard it is. We know how hard it is to deal with temptations of the flesh in some areas of the human being that are so powerful. Imagine how hard it is when you're here today, you know the difference between right and wrong. But what if you lived in a culture where in the religion, in the practices of your people that you thought were going to make you right with God, included acting out on your sinful passions and being told that it's right? Can you imagine anybody resisting that? So the sinful immorality in the city of Corinth made other pagans blush. People then, if you wanted to call somebody a sinner, sometimes I'm told that people would just say, oh, he's a Corinthian. I mean, this was a cesspool of debauchery in this place. So when Paul came there, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was a message that rocked the Jews and certainly the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles started believing, they came out of that lifestyle and the deep habits that had been formed. And so Paul's going to straighten them out on what marriage even is. And so do you see why he's going to need some credibility for the people to listen to him? Also, he's going to deal with idolatry. He's going to deal with the whole notion of eating meat that is sacrificed to idols. For us, it'll be issues like drinking. Should a Christian drink at all? If they do drink, how should they drink? What should they drink? All kinds of things that could offend the conscience of another Christian. And so you have the bullseye issues, we believe. And then you've got the personal convictions around that hopefully are informed by your personal, the commands of Christ, the bullseye issues. Now we've got our personal convictions. I met with a Christian a couple of weeks ago. I said he believes that a Christian cannot have one drop of alcohol or it's a sin. Other Christians would say, no, you can drink alcohol in moderation as long as you don't get drunk by it. The commandment is not to get drunk. Jesus drank wine. They would say that wasn't wine, that was grape juice. It's a big debate. How do you deal with those issues of conscience? Paul has lots to say about that in 1 Corinthians. But again, he needs their trust in order for them to listen to him. And he's inspired by God to write this. They have to listen to him. And then just a couple other things. Order in worship services. There's a lot in 1 Corinthians for us today. So I want you to listen today why you ought to trust the Apostle Paul when he teaches us about these things. Because there are a lot of things going on in the church today of good, Bible-believing, born-again, Spirit-filled Christians who have very different views on the spiritual gifts. The church in Corinth, as you're going to see, was very rich in gifts. You're going to see how Paul introduces himself as saying that you have been blessed with speech gifts. I think he's referring to speaking in tongues, prophesying, gifts like this. How do they function in the church? He's going to teach them about order. He's going to, now, I do not believe that, and I'm not going to give a big commentary on it, I'm just, hopefully this is somewhat helpful for us. I am not a cessationist. I do not believe that the gifts that are spoken about in the New Testament and in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, that they've ceased. I don't believe that. I don't believe any gift of the Holy Spirit has necessarily ceased. I believe the Holy Spirit does whatever he wants. I believe that God can do whatever he wants. I believe there is some area that of legitimate disagreement because the record isn't crystal clear. So we have to put that in the personal conviction realm. And if you see it a little differently than I do, we have to agree to disagree, talk about it, reason from the scriptures. But there is, I believe, disorder in some Christian circles. And 1 Corinthians is like written exactly to that situation. Because everything needs to be done in order. You don't quench the Spirit, but you don't make a scene that tells the world the wrong message about what it means to be a Christian. And so, without saying any more about that, you can read all about it in those chapters. But Paul's going to say some pretty pointed things to get this church back in order. God is not a God of chaos. God is a God of order. And then finally, he's going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Because if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we believe in the resurrection. If Jesus is not alive today, then we're all here kidding ourselves. Right? We're the most to be pitied. Probably the giant chapter in the Bible on the resurrection of Jesus Christ is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And some of those people were saying there was no resurrection. And Paul has to set them straight. So they need to listen to him. So back to our text. Paul is validating his apostleship. He's validating his authority to speak from God. So I want to listen to him. And I hope you do as well. All right. So God called Paul to be an apostle. Do you remember the word kaleo up above? Kaleo? Where have we heard that before mostly? The para kaleo? The person who para comes alongside you, the Holy Spirit, comes alongside you, puts his arm around us, and calls to us and tells us the truth in those moments where we need him to comfort us, is how we translate it sometimes. So calling, it can be a real general thing. It's what you do when you take your phone and push the right buttons, and then it starts ringing. That's what you're doing. You're calling. I called the kids to come on up front. So it can be used in a very general way, but when we're using it in these contexts, what we're saying is, look at verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So God is the one who calls people to himself. Look at verse 2. To the church of God. Now look up above. As I mentioned to the children, the word church that we translate church is this. Ek, which as you've heard me say many times, exit, when you see that exit sign. What does that mean? This is how you get out. Ek, out. Klesia, out called. Calling out. I called the kids out of the congregation. God has called us. Now, in the Greek culture of that day, the city council was called an ecclesia. Any gathering, when the firemen gather to do their monthly training, when the VFW or the American Legion gathers, when they all come out and they're called out for that reason, they're an ecclesia, a church. But we translate it, and the meaning that we have for it, Paul's using here is, look at verse 2, to the ecclesia of God. And boy, do we have to remember that. If you're ticked off because we're going to spend $48,000 to re-tuck point this old building, we should have put that into mission work. If you're mad about that, let's talk about it. Let's pray about it. We may disagree about something, but I'll tell you this, It isn't because any of us think that this building belongs to us. Who does this building belong to? This is God's building. What business takes place inside this building? God's business. You were called out of bed this morning. You were called out of whatever. And you're here today because God called you out and he put you here. And this is just a picture of what he's done with your life. He has called you out and he has separated you and established his ownership over you. And he is the source of everything, and we must understand that. And he is the purpose for everything. And once we understand ownership, and that's what Paul is doing here, we will understand that we cannot argue and fight. This is the antidote to territorialism. It was fun preaching in Saratoga this morning, because just yesterday, they did their pastor appreciation woodcutting thing for us. Every year, Saratoga Church comes over to our house for 3 hours in the morning. They cut wood. And they descend upon that wood like a hive of buzzing bees. And the chainsaws are going and the log splitters are going. And in 3 hours, and children are loading and stacking. And it's amazing to watch. They've been doing it for, I don't know how many years, 20 years or so. It's just been such a blessing to us. So I had just a plethora of illustrations I could use over there, because I watched these 30 people or so yesterday just working together, cooperating. I never had to break up one fight because somebody said, "Hey, it's my turn to run the log splitter. Hey, give me that chainsaw." And we're going to come to this a little more. Certain people ran the log splitters. Other people ran the chainsaws. Not everybody gets to do that. Doesn't make them better, just makes them different. But every person was carrying and stacking down to the little kids doing their stuff. And I see this every year. Such a beautiful illustration of the church. The called out ones, but the called out ones of God. And we have to remember at First Congregational Church, always hear that money that he gave us, yes, we have to pray about how to use it wisely. We have to make a decision. Do we spend that money to maintain this building? Do we go build a different building? Do we go meet in some place that we rent? And we pray about that, and we make a decision, and then we go by that decision. And we maintain unity within the body because it all belongs to God. When you put money in the offering plate, that's God's money that he put in your pocket to begin with, and he wants to take it out and put it to his purposes. It's all of God, and we are the church of God. And so the only thing I'd add to the name of our church, First Congregational Church, would be of God. You have to be a little careful with that in our culture, because there's a denomination that's called by that, and you could cause confusion. But we better understand it, even if we don't put it on our sign. Every one of us better understand this is the First Congregational Church, not primarily of Cresco, but of God. And so that's who he's called us out to be. Now, also, look at verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, it's located there, it's located in Cresco, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. So he's called us out. The word means, up above, I've called this consecration because this word means the same thing as sanctification, consecration. It begins with the letter C, so I had to go with that one for the main point. But I want you to understand that when the word shows up, it means set apart. You all know the word holy, right? What does holy mean? Set apart is what it means. Okay? Now, if you're set apart, let's say you're set apart to be an army soldier. If you're set apart, what are you going to wear when you're in the service? Or Navy, whichever branch. You have your own uniforms. People are going to be look at you and say, he's a Marine. He's in the Navy. He's in the Air Force. That's an Army soldier. They're going to have certain things, certain rules. Your haircut's going to be a certain way. You open up your locker, there's going to be certain things that are not found in your locker and other things that better be. Because there's There are characteristic traits, behaviors of groups that have been called out to be something. God has called us to be set apart for his purposes, so we bear his characteristics. That's where the moral purity part of this comes in. If I was set apart as an angel of Satan, I'd be set apart, but I wouldn't. I'd be holy in that sense, but I wouldn't be morally pure. The morally pure part, we add to that because of who we are called out to serve. So we acquire the attributes of God and we become more like him. And so does that make sense with, but it's primarily, and that's why a saint, biblically in this context, is one who has been set apart. A set apart one. So, he introduced us as brothers and saints, so it would be appropriate for us, we probably won't do it, but it would be appropriate for us to say to each other, hey, St. John, St. Mickey, St. Shirley, that's who we are. And I think it's important for us to understand that. All right, let's continue on. We have God's calling then, God's consecration. Let's look at verse 3. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me try to explain what grace and peace mean. Grace, one of the best illustrations I think of grace is an internal combustion engine. Bear with me if you've heard this illustration. Picture an internal combustion engine. What does it need to function, to run? What does it need primarily? As the continuous moment by moment, instant by instant fuel. It needs gasoline, right? Where's the gasoline that got you to church this morning? It may have changed. I know it didn't disappear. I know that scientists would say it changed from form to form, but it's not in your motor anymore. It will do you no good. It will not get you home. So grace can be seen as the gasoline that feeds into us, the internal combustion engine. The other day I pulled in at Quick Trip, and I was going to fill up my car, and there, I just smelled gas everywhere. And there was a huge truck there with a huge hose, you know, pouring down into the underground tank. So you got the underground tanks filled up with gas, and that gets pumped up to the tank that I pull up next to, and that pumps that gas into my gas tank, and if my gas tank's full, I got plenty of gas to get where I'm going, and the next place, and the next place, and the next place. So if you picture God's grace as the gasoline that you absolutely need, as soon as it's out of gas, what happens? Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, did he mean you can't sin? Did he mean you can't act like a complete fool? Does he mean you can't blow it again? No. He's saying, apart from me, you can do nothing that is me doing it through you. The grace of God is the gasoline that we need at every moment. And yesterday's gas won't do it. And so every day, every moment, that's why I pray the way I do. I know that you're dealing with stuff that I don't know about, nobody else knows about, but I know what you need. And therefore, the most important prayer I can pray for you is that you receive, like the children down here with your hands open, that you receive the exact colored grace that you need at that moment. And I can pray confidently for you because I can say, I know what they need. They need your grace. I don't know what color it is today. I don't know what the specifics are. I don't know exactly how they're feeling, but I know what they've been through, and I believe they're hurting, and I believe that they need your grace, O Lord, so give it to them. And he will. So grace is the gasoline. What is peace? Peace is when the motor is running well. You know how it is? You go out, start the car, go in the house for a minute, come back out, and it's quiet. It's like, I can barely hear my car running. Is that a peaceful feeling? That's a good feeling when the motor's running well, and everything's in order. That's what peace means. It's in order. Things are doing in that motor of mine what they're supposed to be doing. What happens if you come out the door and you're hearing a really loud clunk? Not so peaceful an experience. It's like, oh no, now what? What's next? Now what do I do? And the same is true when we aren't living on God's grace. We aren't, the door isn't open. We've pushed Jesus out of the dining room. We're on our own now. We're running on our own steam. When we're like that, it's clunking, it's noisy. Doesn't work well, and you don't feel very good. There isn't that sense of just shalom. Everything's in order. Everything's the way it's supposed to be. So that's how Paul introduces himself to them. He imparts to them this blessing of grace to you and peace from the only place you can get it, verse 3, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God. Oh, I better do this up above. God's. So this is the word grace, charis. We find it in verse 3, grace to you. We find it in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him. Now jump down to verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift. So I want you to focus on those two words for a moment. God's charis, God's grace, is first of all grace, verses 3 and 4. In verse 7, you see that C1 there? If you're filling out your outline, I don't want you to leave without seeing that. Now in verse 7, you've been enriched so that you are not lacking in any gift. That's the word grace. Now look at this. C2 is gift, which is charis, grace, mata. Charisma is, if someone is, you say, wow, that person just has charisma. I mean, they just, like a magnet. You just look at them and you just want to, if someone has charisma, that's what this is. Charismata is the gift. The spiritual gift is literally grace that God gives to you. Okay? Not everyone has the same gift. I mentioned that before. Not everybody gets to run the log splitter. Period. Not everyone gets to carry a chainsaw. Okay? And again, it doesn't make anybody better than anybody else. But there's a whole lot of jobs that need to get done for wood to get cut up, split, and stacked, and hauled. Just a whole bunch of stuff. There's a whole bunch of stuff that needs to happen this morning in this church in order for God to do his will here. And guess what? You're part of that. You may not be the one running the log splitter. You might not be the one preaching. You might not be a Sunday school teacher. You may not have any title at all. I can remember when we did some spiritual gifts testing, which, personal conviction, I don't like them. I think you got to be really careful with them. But can I pick on you a second, Deb? I can remember Deb years ago saying, I don't think I have any spiritual gift. Or something like this. Like, or I can't identify my spiritual gift. That's baloney. Why do we have to identify our spiritual gift? I mean, sometimes it's necessary if, like Paul's doing, I'm called as an apostle. He's the one writing the letter. Nobody else in history wrote 1 Corinthians. So it was important for him to remind them of that. You know, when I get up into the pulpit, I'm the one that's going to give the sermon this morning. I'm the pastor of this church. God's called me to do that. That one is really clearly defined. The Sunday school teachers are clearly defined. Kathy is the office manager. That's a clearly defined role in the church. But that does not diminish for one moment every single one of you. And I'm not saying this because it's about you. I'm saying this because this is the way God has designed it. as Peter wrote, as each one has received a charismata, as each one has received a gift, then employ it. Put it to work in serving one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. That's the teaching of the Bible. And that is what he says in verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any grace gift as you wait for Jesus to return. We're here and you're here in this. I don't want to make you uncomfortable. If you need to leave right after church, go. But there's stuff that happens in this church building after church that is very important to God. As each one of us employs our gift, that gift may be something you can't define, it is something, but it's there. As each one has received a gift, our church lacks no gift. And you're part of that. And I leave after church, so he's pointing at me. I'm not, but you got to function in the body. And it might be just as you go out the church, as you, that look you give to someone, that look of love, that little shake of a hand or a pat on the shoulder or a hug, that might have been it. But you have to have the door open and you have to ask God to clearly show you how he wants to use you in the body. And it doesn't have to happen right after church. It might be some other way. It might be prayer, just prayer. But you have to have the door open and saying, God, fill me with your spirit and give me your grace so that I can employ this gift that you've given to me in your body to edify the body. Does that make sense? Isn't that helpful to know? That's what's being talked about there. Listen, the Corinthian church, the reason they were being corrected is because they had let their gifts get out of control and they were elevating certain gifts above others. And we can't do that. So we need to realize two things. And if you've elevated someone, if you've elevated me, yeah, the pastor is called to a high calling. That is, there's a tremendous responsibility as a pastor. But that doesn't make me any better. It doesn't make me any more important. It gives me responsibility. But every single gift is there and just as vital and important to the life and the health of the body. So please open up the door and say, Jesus, show me who you want me to be praying for, who you want me to reach out to, how you want me to function, what do you want me to do, who do you want me to talk to after church? How do you want to use me? Not just what's in it for me. That's there too, and that's okay. But that's not all of it. So we've been enriched. I don't have to explain what rich means, do I? I think we all get rich, don't we? We pretty much know what it would be like to be super rich. That's what he's saying is happening in Christ. You see that in verse 7? So that you're not lacking in any gift, or wait, which verse is the enrichment in? Verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. See, they were speaking in tongues, they were prophesying, they were doing it in a way that was out of order. They were elevating the gift of tongues way up beyond where it belongs. And Paul's just straightening all that out. And we have to be careful not to do the same thing. All right. Look at verses 6 and 8 then. And letter D would be God's confirmation. This word shows up twice. Once in verse 6. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. That means it was proven to be true and real in you. I think that's what that means. So that makes it solid. We know we're doing the work of God because it's been proven. Remember how in 1 Thessalonians Paul said, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. How many of you are here this morning? You know God's at work here. Raise your hand. You know, and we're not the only church. There's church up in Hudson. That's the same thing is happening. When God's at work in his church, it's confirmed among you. We know it. And then look at verse 8. Who shall also, then God will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can rest assured that God is going, just as he's confirmed the gospel here, it is true. You're not in la la land. You're not chasing a fantasy. This is the real thing. You are living life the way God designed you to live it. And he then will prove that to be true when he returns, as he confirms you. Now, how do I know if I can trust that? Finally, I'm glad I included verse 9. God's character, which is faithfulness. Look at verse 9. God is faithful. God does the things that we have been talking about. God calls people. God, I believe, calls everyone. God is calling you today. God does that. God consecrates people. God sets people apart. God brings you to church on Sunday morning, right? God consecrates people to be saints, holy, separated ones that are his family on earth that ought to look like him. He does that. That's his church. God gives grace. He is the God of all grace. And if you need whatever you need, you're going to get it from God. So go to God first. I skipped over who call on the name of the Lord. Look at verse 3 quickly. Verse 2. To the called out ones of God in Corinth, to those who have been consecrated, set apart in Christ Jesus, saints, holy ones by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord. When God, listen, I'm almost done. When God calls us, we begin to call upon him, right? I can only imagine that Paul could remember the first, and I don't know about the first time, but a very significant time when he heard somebody call upon the name of the Lord. Remember when he was, before he became a Christian, he was holding the cloak of Stephen as he was being stoned to death? Paul was watching along, heartily approving, people throwing rocks at a man until he died. And Paul's watching this, and what were the last words of Stephen recorded for us in the book of Acts? He looks up in heaven and says, Lord Jesus, he called in the name of Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Guys, he's bloodied, he's going to die from the wounds. And Paul's watching this. You don't think later, when he came to Christ and people were persecuting him and stoned him and left him for dead, that when these trials that he dealt with every day as a Christian, he didn't remember back to the time when Stephen called upon the name of the Lord? And I'm just saying that if you are lacking something, if you need something, call on the name of the Lord. He has the infinite supply of grace to give to you at every moment. There's nothing you can't overcome if you'll open yourself up to the grace of God and you will call upon his name and ask him. He's there. He's faithful. He will do all of these things. He will not lie. Why? He can't lie. God will not fail. Why? He can't fail. God cannot fail. He will not change his mind. Why? God does not change. God is faithful. Sometimes I talk to people, and I experience this. It doesn't really feel, you know, today it really doesn't feel like the door's open. You know what? Your feelings don't determine the truth. Open the door. Jesus will not lie. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. This is a promise. God is faithful. He will do it, whether you feel like it or not. Talk to him. Pour your heart out to him. The feelings will come. Believe the truth. Pray to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God will always keep his word. God will always fulfill his promises. God will never disappoint you. I didn't say he would answer all of your prayers in exactly the way you think they ought to be answered, but I did say he will not disappoint you. He will not do anything bad for you because he loves you, and he will take care of you. Will you open up the door of your heart again? For the first time, if you've never done it. But if you have, will you do it now? As we bow our heads together, as we trust in the words of the Apostle Paul, because he was called by God as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he had the gift of God to be inspired to write these letters that are part of our Bible. Will you bow your heads now? And will you open up your heart? Will you believe that you are gifted by God in a way that is absolutely unique and necessary and important and valuable to bring God glory in whatever ways he wants to do that in your life? He has set you apart. As Paul wrote to Timothy, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life in order that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Are there things in your life you need to stop getting tangled up in? They aren't of God. They're not. They're of you. Are there things you need to say no to? So you can say yes to things that God wants to do through you. Would there be anything in you that might cause division in the local church? Is there anything that you believe or you want that you've elevated above what God may want, and it could cause division? Yesterday, splitting wood, some of the young bucks were moving around these huge pieces of wood and trying to split them, and they used the word gnarly. They were just gnarly. We've got to get gnarly here in our church family. We've got to be so, our grains have got to be so intertwined with each other by prayer and loving each other and sticking to it and committing to each other that we cannot be split. So is there anything in you that is territorial, that is, that like, I should have a say in this because of whatever? This is the church of God.